Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As you see, we got new chairs, and they're a little more firm than the other ones. It'll take about 22 years to break them in, because that's how long we had the other ones. But I want to thank everybody who came out and helped, bring them in, put the backs on, and load the other ones up. A church from North Brunswick that pretty much ministers to people that are coming from Ghana. They have about 19 churches up there, and they don't have a ton of money. So they were so glad to take our 240 royal blue chairs up to their church. So we're just thankful for that. But I want to thank all the people that came out to help out. It was much appreciated. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful that we can celebrate Father's Day, Lord, and just thankful for all the fathers. But we're thankful most importantly for you, God the Father, that that shows us how to live and directs us in the right paths. So I pray now, Lord, as we spend time answering questions from your word, I pray that you would just be glorified through that. We're thankful that we have this place to come and worship you and lift your name and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said last week, the questions we're dealing with is not a cohesive one-topic question with a nice sermon flow. It's kind of like all over the place, but they basically deal with questions that were asked by some of you. And if you want to continue to ask questions, there's communication cards. You can write a question out, and we're going to be doing this all summer. So I have some big topics, but this one I kind of just took like a bunch of different questions. So basically the overlying kind of topic is this. Does the Bible say that? Does the Bible say that? So many of these questions focus around on what does the Bible say about this or that? Or do we find this in the Bible? So I put them into three categories. We're going to start off nice and lighthearted with the easy questions, okay? The first easy question is this. Why do we say God bless you when someone sneezes, okay? Now, I could just get rid of this because the person that asked it actually stopped me after a 9. That was my question. So, I'll give you the answer. There's actually nothing in the Bible that says you have to say God bless you after someone sneezes. So here's what I did. I'm going to give you the direct answer from gotquestions.org. You can always go on gotquestions.org. They also have an app. They deal with so many different questions, but I'm just going to give you the answer that they have there. The practice of blessing someone after they sneeze is probably as old as the first century. The origin of this practice is most likely rooted in superstition. The belief that a sneeze is the body trying to rid itself of evil spirits. The thought that the heart stops beating when a person sneezes, or the fear that a sneeze somehow opens the body up to evil spirits. In these cases, saying God bless you is kind of like a protection or good luck now that like evil spirits can come in, okay? So it was a good luck charm, shielded the sneezer from being invaded by the evil spirits. Other cultures have similar responses to sneezes, believing that a sneeze could signal ill health. They might say something like salud in Spanish, or Gesundheit in German, or Jibo in Bengali, which I'm going to start to say that. When somebody sneezes, I'm going to be like, Jibo. Yeah, that means stay alive, okay? So, I didn't make this up, okay? So during a plague that occurred in Italy in AD 1590, sneezing was or thought to be a sign that someone was actually getting the plague. So legend has it that Pope Gregory I commanded that anytime someone sneezed or they heard someone sneeze, they were to say, God bless you, and make the sign of the cross. Again, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us you have to say, God bless you. It's not wrong, okay? And it's not right. So keep on saying God bless you. The next easy question is this. Does the Bible say or teach God helps those who help themselves? Have you ever heard this one? Okay, yeah, some of you, your parents probably said God helps those who help themselves, right? So this is not in the Bible. This is popular popularly misquoted. It originated probably from this guy, his name was Algernon Sidney in 1698, who wrote Discourses Concerning the Government. So whatever was going on in that time period, he decided to write this, and he wrote in there, God helps those who help themselves. And as, you know, things happen, it wound up being something that people say, and people think that it was in the Bible. The Bible actually teaches the opposite, okay? God helps the helpless. Let's look. In Isaiah 25, 4, it says, "For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat." Essentially, what God helps those who help themselves is saying is, God will meet you halfway. God sees you, and if you're trying, he'll meet you halfway. But the scriptures actually teach, no, God helps us when we're in the most helpless situations. We're in the most hopeless situations. We cry out to God, and he helps us. He's not looking at us and saying, you're lazy, so I'm not going to meet you halfway. He's looking and he's saying, he's like, you're my child, and I'm going to help you when you need help. Paul reminds us in Romans that we need help, especially concerning salvation. It says this, "For while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You see, in terms of salvation, we are helpless. We can't save ourselves. There's no amount of good deeds that you can do to earn your way into heaven. But the scriptures teach we're all helpless and hopeless when it comes to sin. But that's the good news, is that Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. He died on that cross to pay the price for you and me. He rose from the grave to prove that he is God. And the scriptures teach us all who believe will have eternal life. So God helps those who help themselves? Not in the Bible. The Bible actually teaches opposite. Next easy question, I think this might be the last easy question, is this. Does the Bible teach cleanliness is next to godliness? Have you heard this? Okay. This is a great mom quote, isn't it, for the messy teen? Okay, cleanliness is next to godliness. But sadly, moms, this is not in the Bible, okay? But this is kind of true, isn't it? Okay, I will say that God does love pure, clean, and righteous things. That's why he purifies us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Do you realize this, though? God loves us even when we're not pure, even when we're sinful. Because Romans 5, 7 through 8, the next couple of verses says this, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So cleanliness is next to godliness is not in the scriptures, but God desires to make us spiritually pure. So now we're going to move into what I'm going to call the controversial questions. Now, I knew questions like this were going to come up. You know, anytime you put yourself out there and say, ask a question, we'll answer it. Okay? This is not going to go well all the time. Okay? So I can't skip questions. Unfortunately, the person that asked this question didn't come to 9 o'clock because they didn't say anything to me. But here's the thing. I'm not really worried about this question because I have a good biblical answer for it. But here's the first controversial question, and that is this. How do Christians address the pride and LGBTQ movement? People have asked this, right? You might be asking this. This is something that you might be dealing with right now in your family. The person that asked this specified that their family is accepting of another family member that leans that way, and they, as the believer, don't want to come off as unloving or unkind by not being accepting. We could all see that that would be a problem in their life, right? That would be something that, oh man, this is like, you know, a conflict here. So first I want to start off with a verse, and the verse is this, Ephesians 4:15. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." So the first thing we have to realize is this. As believers, we need to speak the truth and we need to be loving. Now, this is what happens. You have people that are all into speaking the truth, and then people that are all into loving, okay? And for some reason, a lot of people don't meet in the middle, okay? The truth people are like, that's the truth. I'm going to tell them the truth. I'm going to tell them everything, right? And then the loving people are like, I don't want to say that because it's not very loving, right? So what you and I as Christians need to do is be like, okay, we meet in the middle. There's truth. There's love. I need to do both, okay? I need to stand for both. So here's how it works when it comes to the Pride LGBTQ movement. The truth is, any deviation from God's intention of sex between a husband and wife in the confines of marriage is sinful, okay? So that's the confines. That's what God teaches us. In other words, if you're not married, you are not engaging in sexual activities. That's what the scriptures teach. I think we talked about this probably 5 or 6 weeks ago. So same-sex sexual activity is called unnatural and sinful in the scriptures. Now, this is the point of contention, right? Because a lot of times people say, oh, it says that in the Old Testament, Leviticus, there's weird laws there. It also says that in the New Testament. So we don't hang our hat on Leviticus. Where we hang our hat is in Romans, okay? Now, in Romans 1, 26 through 27, it says, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, here's what I want to say and remind you of. This was written 2,000 years ago. Some of us sitting here is like, oh, this world, what's going on? People are, oh, this, what's it? This was 2,000 years ago that Paul had to write this. So things have not gotten progressively worse. I just want to ease your mind about that, okay? This is in God's word, and this is not something that each church is free to decide what we agree with or what we don't. We can't say, oh, we're cool with this because we're afraid to offend other people, or this is the way the culture is, so we got to kind of accept whatever the culture throws at us. Obviously, this is not popular and puts us in a difficult situation. Do we listen to God or do we listen to culture? And I sure hope you know the answer to that, because the answer that you're going to get from here is we listen to God. But in our personal relationships, we have to handle and speak to people in loving ways. And just because you are kind and loving towards someone doesn't mean you're validating whatever choice that they have made. So in other words, loving and caring for and befriending people that are part of this movement is not wrong. It's not sinful. It's saying that, hey, listen, I love you and so does God. We're not validating or saying that's not sin by actually loving and accepting people. The movement should never feel hated by the Christian community, and they should never translate the fact that God calls those actions sin into Christians hate me or God hates me. And if they do, they're not understanding God's love. But here's the important point. Now, here comes the Christian that has the opportunity to explain God's love to them. That's our job. We're supposed to explain God's love to every person, no matter what their sin is. This is not easy because there's not many other sins that people use to identify themselves, right? Think about this. For example, we don't have like a liar movement, okay, or a liar parade. Like, you don't have that, okay? So what's happening in our culture is this. It's become an identity issue which convinces people that their actions are not sin, but it's a lifestyle that's alternate to whatever the traditional lifestyle would be. And that's what some people would say. So as believers, we can't fall into the trap of saying this sin or that sin is acceptable, because guess what? No sin is acceptable to God. Not one. Not the ones you do. Not the ones anyone does. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why he paid the price for our sins. When you see the ugliness of the cross, it's all our sins. Now listen, this is not my opinion. It's what God's word teaches. And we have to remember, culture doesn't tell us what's wrong or right, But we also have to remember that treating people with kindness, compassion, and love is always right. You get that? Treating people with kindness, compassion, and love is always right. And not sticking with God's word, guess what? Always wrong. That's the way it is. This is from God's word. So how do we handle? We love people. We treat them the way we would want to be treated. We speak the truth of God's word, and we rely on God to help them realize their need for him. You and I, in ourselves, we can't say, oh, you know what? I got a problem, right? God has to actually convince us. God has to convict our heart to say, you know what? You're right, God. I'm wrong. And this is a personal thing. It's not your job or my job to convince other people. It's God's Holy Spirit that will convict. But the only way people will know is if they actually hear from God's holy word what it actually says. And you and I as Christians, we're supposed to be the ones carrying that and telling other people. So we have another controversial question, just in case we weren't having fun yet. Okay. Does the Bible say a mom should not work outside the home? This person actually said it was at the 9 o'clock. So I could skip it, but I won't. Okay. No, the Bible never says that. In fact, Proverbs 31 is clear that the wise and excellent wife works in the home and outside the home. Let's look at a couple of passages. The first is in Proverbs 31, 24. She makes linen and garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants working outside the home. And then the other one is later on in that passage. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and called her blessed. Any moms get that this morning? Her husband also praises her. Okay, here's the thing. With this question, is it wrong for a mom to work outside the home? The deeper problem is why someone would feel they need to ask this question. And here's the reason why they would feel the need to ask this question. Someone else has tried to say to them, the way that we run our family is the way that you should run your family, okay? So that's what happens. And it happens in the church. And this has been happening in the church for many, many years. So here's what happens. The issue is it's issues that either the Bible is not clear on, the Bible is silent on, or people are ignorant of what the scriptures say. So here would be my suggestion for any couple asking this question. You have to ask yourself, what are the values of your family? What are the needs of your family? What can you sacrifice, or what are you willing to sacrifice as a family? Okay? What is going to work for you? And here's the problem. Here's what happens in our culture. We start to live to the means, right? So then a lot of people, two people working is a necessity. So then you just have to ask these questions. What can we sacrifice? What can we do? What do we want to do in this situation? Christians telling other Christians what to do is something that's been happening for a very long time. But it's also gaining popularity in another area, which I do want to make some comments on. And that comes to schooling our children, because I've seen this. I mean, I've been in ministry for 29 years now. So we've seen the ebb and flow of, like, where do we send our kids to school? Do we do Christian school, public school, homeschool? Well, now there's kind of more of a resurgence of that question, post-pandemic type stuff, right? So some Christians fall into the trap of thinking it's wrong to send your kid to public school. This has kind of been permeating Christianity lately. So we can all make a case for why each type of schooling is better or worse, but what each parent needs to do is pray about what the best schooling is for their kids, because guess what? If you pop open the Bible, you're not going to find, thou shall send your kid to Christian school. Thou shall homeschool your kid. Thou shall stay away from... You're not going to find that, okay? So I can say for my family, we were pleased with Lacey's school system. All three of our kids went through it. But I can't preach to you, you're wrong for not sending your kids to public school, or you should send your kids to Christian school, or you should homeschool them. Nor can I say, don't do any of these things, because it's not in the scriptures. It's based upon what? My opinion. So I know, and the reason why I'm bringing this up, I know many young parents are struggling with this decision. So here's what you need to do as a parent. Pray and ask the Lord what his will is for your family. Talk to other believers that send or sent their kids to public school. Talk to other believers that send or sent their kids to Christian school. Talk to other believers that are homeschooling or did homeschool. Talk to them. Educate yourself. Find out what all your options are. Prayerfully consider the decision, because you're not going to find any specific scripture in the Bible that tells you what to do or not to do. Don't just say, oh, I met this person in our church and they said I should do this, and then do that. You need to really prayerfully consider this issue for your family, because it's not found in the scriptures. Now, the last category I want to look at are theological questions, okay? Theological questions. The first theological question I want to look at is this. Does the Bible tell us we have to bury the dead rather than cremate? Okay, this is an interesting one, and I haven't really heard this much in the last probably 10 or 15 years, but there were some denominations that were saying it's wrong to have a body cremated. There's nothing in the scriptures that say that. The question that's asked most of the time is kind of historically linked to what the scriptures say in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which is going to kind of run us into some of the end times questions that we're going to talk about. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So just to kind of give you a quick thumbnail, okay? What we are waiting for is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. He will appear in the air, he will rapture his saints, and he will protect us from the 7 years of tribulation. That's what we're waiting for, okay? So basically, the Thessalonian church heard this teaching, and they said, wait, if I get raptured, what about my friend who died and we buried him? What happens to him, okay? And then Paul answers. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first, meaning this. They're already, their soul is already with Jesus, and their body will be resurrected and given a glorified body, and that will be used in the millennial times. Hope I didn't lose anybody here, okay? But here's where this question comes up. People said, well, if we cremate somebody, what's going to happen to their body, okay? How is Jesus going to resurrect their body? Now, think about this for a second. This was very close to the time when Jesus, after Jesus had ascended into heaven. So, you know, this is a very close time. What they didn't realize was this. There will be people that will die and be buried for like 1,000 years or 2,000 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really know much about a body decomposing, but 1,000 years, you probably don't look that good, okay? So you're like dust. What happens to that body? So it's the same situation with cremation. The answer then has to be that in some miraculous way, the Lord resurrects us into some resemblance of our earthly selves. We learned about our glorified bodies, so if you are, say, eaten by a shark, hope that doesn't happen to me, killed in an explosion, whatever happens to your physical body, it doesn't matter, right? God figures it out, okay? He gives us that resurrected body. So cremation, the Bible doesn't say anything about not cremating, and the Bible doesn't command burial. Now, along with this question, on a more serious nature, somebody had a follow-up about the suicide question. So you remember, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago, people thought, like, somebody asked a question, is it unforgivable if a person commits suicide? Will they go straight to hell? And this person asked me, why did I hear that in a church, that that's unforgivable? Well, the answer to that question is they're not reading their Bible, okay? Because the Bible does not teach that, okay? If you are a believer and sadly you take your life, which obviously if you're having any of those thoughts, you really need to talk to somebody. But the truth is this, you're saved, okay? It's not unforgivable. So I just wanted to clear that up. Why another church would teach that? The only answer I have to that is they're not really looking at the scriptures. They have to look to the scriptures. Now, two last theological questions kind of go together in the same main topic. And the first is this. Why do many Christians not believe in the rapture and that much of Revelation already happened? Okay. If you were around when we studied Daniel, if you've been around here for a while, anytime I talk about end times, I give you the end times timeline. I probably should have threw it up here now. But here's the thing. Some Christians don't believe in that timeline. And why do they not believe in that? I mean, I could say bad theology, okay? But they might say, I have bad theology, or we have bad theology. But let me share with you what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says. This is the next passage. It says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, so that's the premier rapture verse, okay? So as far as much of Revelation already happening, when we study the book of Daniel and the events of the 70th week, or better known as the tribulation, Jesus spoke and cited Daniel in Matthew 24, said the world would never see a time as terrible as the tribulation period. Okay, Jesus in his own words said that. So for us to look at Revelation and say, yeah, most of it was fulfilled already, no, okay? So around Revelation chapter 6, it picks up the tribulation. That is the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation that will be here on this earth, okay? Hasn't happened yet. Future events. So this is part of the end times events. So the second end time question that came in, I really appreciated this one. Why don't you talk about the end times events that are taking place right now and how it applies to the scriptures? Now, this person, I have to appreciate this person because then their last line was, we love you, Pastor Mike. I was like, okay. It's a very good question, though, isn't it? Like, are end times events unfolding right now? Well, I can't necessarily point to specific events today and say, oh, this fulfills this specific passage. Because based upon what I believe the scriptures teach, the rapture of the believer coincides with the glorious appearing of Christ, something no one knows when will happen. So therefore, there are actually no events that have to take place in order for Christ to come back. Let me say that. There are no events right now that have to take place based upon the scriptures. So we're in this waiting period called the church age. There's no specific prophecies right now that we can point to as far as world events are concerned. There may be things that are setting up the stage. I will agree with that. There's things that are setting up the stage. For instance, okay, you know, years and years ago when they first gave out social security numbers, you know what the Christians said? Mark of the beast, right? That's it. And then as we went, credit card, mark of the beast, okay? Apple Pay, mark of the beast. Well, maybe, no, I'm kidding. So here's the thing. It's not. But guess what? All these things, right, they're setting the stage for when, during the tribulation period, the Antichrist rises up and says, you know, take this mark so you can buy and sell. Don't you think that with identity theft running rampant, people will be like, man, I need that. Like, people will steal my identity. It's a deception, right? So there's things that are setting the stage for that. And, you know, and I was thinking about this, and, you know, when I was thinking about this question, it's pretty crazy to actually think that the Antichrist could actually be in the world right now. You realize that? He could have been born like last week, okay? Right? And eventually be right. Like, we don't know, because Jesus said, you don't know when this is going to happen. And what I can say for sure about the end times is, guess what? We're closer than we were yesterday, okay? We're closer than we were yesterday. But I can't get up here on a Sunday morning and say, Russia invaded the Ukraine. That fulfills this. I can't do that, okay? And anybody who is doing that, it doesn't really hold true to what the scriptures actually teach. But guess what? People have always been interested in the end times. Do you realize this? People were interested in the end times in Jesus' day, they actually asked Jesus about the end times. And Jesus says, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. So Jesus, when he was on earth, was like, that intel, I don't even know. The Father only knows. It's going to happen. We don't know when. Guess what? Even at Jesus' ascension, the last passage we're going to look at Jesus' ascension, they were asking him about the end times. Look at this. It says this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You know what Jesus is saying here? Is listen, it's going to happen, so get to work. Okay? That's what he's saying. It's going to happen. And it's not wrong to have an interest in end time stuff. It's fun to study end time stuff. When we studied Daniel, I was like, this is some crazy heavy stuff, but people really like to hear about it. But we can't get so focused. When's it? What's going to happen? Is that an end? No. Get to work. Your job is you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to go and tell other people. To go and tell other people about the one who loves us, the one who died for us, the one who cares deeply for us, more than anybody else that you will ever meet. He is the one that loves us. So we're supposed to go and tell. We're supposed to go and tell. So next week, if you're a child of the 80s, the Duke boys, okay, to be continued, okay, next week we're actually going to answer this question then. If God chose us to believe in him and already knows who will believe in him, why do we go and tell other people? Why do we go and tell other people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for each person that's here. We're thankful for all the questions, the easy ones, the controversial ones, the theological ones. Whatever ones we get, we want to look to your word. Because the more we dig into your word, the more we find peace. We might not always agree with all the answers that we get, but Lord, when they come from your word, we know that you're a good God, a loving God, and you showed that love to us when you were willing to stretch out your arms and die for us. So we know we're safe in those arms, and we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray.